of our reading of 1 Kings chapter 18. We are living in an age of so-called tolerance. And I want to talk about the age of tolerance and the one true God. Edward Gibbon, historian and author of The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, said that in Roman society, all religions were to the people equally true, to the philosophers equally false, and to the government equally useful. It would be difficult to deny that this is true of some of today's developed society. Then he goes on to say this, tolerance with respect to what is not important is easy. It is easy. So, as I say, we live in an age of tolerance. And on many levels, this is a commendable thing. People who hold to incompatible opinions should still be expected to peacefully coexist. Diversity of viewpoints should not prevent us from living in some concord. And yet today, the tolerance of this age is calling for much more than simple harmonious coexistence or experience. You see, we've moved from the notion that everyone has a right to their own opinion to the absurd notion that every opinion is equally valid. The irony is that in this climate of tolerance, two things have become utterly intolerable. Exclusive truth claims, absolute moral standards. Intolerable to our world of tolerance. Today, those who would dare to make a claim that one thing is true against another, those who would dare to say that one behaviour is acceptable while another behaviour is unacceptable, are often branded as, well, narrow-minded, arrogant, or even bigot. Now, this current climate that you and I live in poses a serious problem for the Christian. The Christian who seeks to be faithful to God's word, the Bible. For example, we go no further than the Ten Commandments and immediately we are confronted by both. Exclusive truth claims and absolute moral standards. In Exodus 20, the Lord commands, "You shall have no other gods before me." And through the prophet Isaiah, chapter 45, 5, he says, "I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no God besides me." In light of these words, and in light of the spirit of our present day culture, do we dare insist that our God, the Christian God, the God of Scriptures, is the only true God? And the answer is, we must. We absolutely must. For the Scriptures compel us to do so. Jesus has very clearly warned us that no one can serve two masters. He has boldly insisted, words that you know well, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me," except through Jesus Christ. As Christians, we cannot and nor should we avoid these exclusive claims. And if we do seek to somehow subscribe to the view of our culture and the mandates given in Scripture, we will find ourselves guilty. We will find ourselves guilty of the same sin of the Israelites in Elijah's day. 1 Kings 18, verse 21. Standing before the multitude at Mount Carmel, Elijah asked that question. How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. With this question, Elijah concedes the theoretical possibility that Baal and not Yahweh could be God. He doesn't believe it for one second. But he gives the theoretical possibility an airing, if you like. But importantly, Elijah wisely recognized that it is not possible for both, for Yahweh and Baal to be God. Not even in theory. Logical necessity dictates that two different things cannot be the same thing. Impossible. Straightforward common sense will tell you that right now. So, how have we got to the state we're in today? Not only in our culture, but also in much that passes for religion today, including parts of the Christian church, where the notion is rather too enthusiastically entertained that Muhammad, that Buddha, and Jesus should all be placed on equal footing. How have we got there? How did our culture ever come to entertain the notion that Allah is the same or in any way equal to the Christian God of the Bible? How has it happened? How has it happened? How has this happened in a country like ours with such a rich heritage of Bible-believing forefathers? How has any thoughtful human being accepted what now is represented in much of religious thinking today? Especially, as we know, in the media. You'll hear the term, all roads lead to God. As someone put it, if I assert to you that 2 plus 2 equals 4, and you assert to me that 2 plus 2 equals 22, can we both be right? Of course we can't. Of course we can't. It is a nonsense, but here we are. Here we are. Listen to what Jesus says in John's Gospel in John 14, verses 9 to 10. Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works." Now, our day is not unique. The fact that there is an abundance of so-called gods in our day is nothing new. The fact we have numerous representatives of numerous religions telling us that all roads lead to God, nothing new. The fact that as Christians we rightly say, that is incorrect. You are wrong. All roads do not lead to God. And the fact that we are viewed as intolerant, bigots maybe, not new either. The Israelites were consistently confronted by cultures that worshipped other gods. And in order to reserve his chosen people, God commanded them, "You shall have no other gods beside me." Now, as anyone who has ever read the Old Testament, they can tell you that Scripture reveals that the Israelites, sadly, we're not that reliable in heeding this command. And that's how we get and arrive at Mount Carmel. If the Israelites had been determined to follow only Yahweh, only the Lord, if they had responded positively to Elijah's call to worship just the one true God, the God of the Israelites, Yahweh, this challenge that we've just read wouldn't have been necessary. But in response to Elijah's question, there appears to have been complete silence. Look at it, verse 21. How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. Then look, but the people answered him, not a word. Not a word. There was no objection, no repentance. They lacked the courage to either defend their position or to change it. They were willing to live unexamined lives of low conviction. You've heard the term, let's just go with the flow. Mr. Spurgeon made this comment. Elijah could so accurately see their hearts because he could see their actions. It was as if he said, I know you are not decided in opinion because you are not decided in practice. If God be God, follow him. If Baal, follow him. You are not decided in practice. So, from there we can conclude that upon the hill of Carmel, there are three kinds of people. First, we have Elijah, one who is entirely devoted to the Lord, Yahweh. And again, if there are any Israelites with convictions like Elijah, we hear nothing of it, except for a brief reference to a man called Obadiah, stating that he feared the law in verse 3 of chapter 18. Secondly, we have the prophets of rival gods. It is noted that 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah are commissioned to meet Elijah on Mount Carmel. And thirdly, we have a multitude of Israelites whom we understand from Elijah, they're just dithering. They're dithering between two positions. Devotion to Yahweh, the one true God, or devotion to the prevailing pagan gods of the culture. Thus the stage is set for what some have termed as the battle of the prophets. Challenge is issued. Determine which group is worshipping the one true God. If the number of prophets on each side was an indicator who was favourite to win this competition, well, the prophets of Baal have got it in the bag. However, as the people were about to discover, God plus one, and in this case, one prophet, equates to a majority. The terms of engagement are provided in verse 23 and following. The prophets of Baal are to cut a bull into pieces, place it on the wood. Then the prophets would call upon the name of Baal and implore him to set fire to the sacrifice. There's going to be no matches involved in this. No rubbing of wood. Elijah then would do the same. Call upon Yahweh to set the sacrifice on fire. Whichever of the two God answers with fire is regarded quite rightly as the one true God. Everybody agrees. It's a fair competition. We are told that the prophets of Baal called upon their God from morning until noon, saying, O Baal, answer us. No answer. We should not imagine that the prayers of these 450 prophets were quiet prayers. Not a bit like our prayer meeting, I might say. These men were yelling out. They leapt about the altar which they had made. This is a scene of complete contrast. Here we have 450 prophets leaping wildly, yelling at the top of their voice to their God. Heaven remains still and quiet. We can imagine Elijah patiently standing by, observing, until the noon hour, when even he can't resist a taunt or two. Well, what's happening? Cry louder. Where is your God? Cry a bit louder. Maybe he's meditating. Maybe he's busy. Maybe he's out on a journey. Do you know what? I wonder if he's just having an afternoon nap. That sort of thing. Cry out louder. He must be awakened. In reply, the behavior of Baal's prophets goes from peculiar to bizarre. We read that they cut themselves according to their custom with swords and lances, and the blood is now gushing out. They're going mad. They continued with this madness until the evening. Still no response from Baal. Verse 29, they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, but there was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. This is a sad result of worshipping an imaginary God. People may dedicate great sincerity. These people were. They might sacrifice. They were. They might be utterly devoted to such gods, but it means absolutely nothing. There's no one there to answer. Well, finally it was time for the evening sacrifice, and so Elijah called the people to come near, and he proceeded with the preparation of his sacrifice. Come near to me. When it was Elijah's turn to sacrifice, he first wanted to get the attention of the people. This was for their benefit. This was for their, not for Elijah's benefit, and not primarily even for the benefit of God. This was for their benefit. They needed to pay attention so they would see that the Lord was a true God, in contrast to this make-believe, silent Baal. He repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. Elijah was very aware that he repaired something that once stood strong. There was once an altar of the Lord at Carmel and in Israel in general. Elijah looked to revive something that once was. Fill four water pots with water, pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. This begins to define all human reason here. Things that are saturated with water, you can't normally light very well. In wanting to make a deep impression on the people, Elijah required, if you like, more of the Lord than of Baal. Elijah did not even suggest to the prophets of Baal that they water down their sacrifice once, twice, or even three times. No. But Elijah did this. He was confident. It was no harder for God to ignite a wet sacrifice than it was for him to set a dry one ablaze. So what is now required? What is now required is a fire of incredible, extraordinary intensity. And then we have in verses 36 and 37, Elijah praying. Let it be known this day that you are God in Israel and I am your servant. Both were important. It was important for the people of Israel to know who their God was, of course, but also who God's servant was. And that I have done all things at your word. This also was essential and helps us to understand the whole event. Elijah did all that he did according to the word of God. It wasn't prompted because of his own cleverness, because of presumption, or because of vainglory. God led Elijah to this showdown with the prophets of Baal. God led him. Spurgeon recommended that believers use this same principle in prayer, especially those who preach the word of God. He said this, go you to the mercy seat with this as one of your arguments. Lord, I have done according to thy word. Now let it be seen that it is even so. I have prayed for these people. And thou hast said, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Notice also that Elijah is not content with simply the miracle of fire, but he also determines to ask for the miracle of changed hearts here. Very important. Ultimately, Elijah is not concerned with showing off the power of Almighty God. That's not his concern here. His primary aim is not to win the contest, but his primary aim is to see the Lord's people, his people, the Israelites, return to following the Lord, the one true God. Now, it appears that very little time passes between Elijah's prayer and God's answer. Verses 38 to 39. Then the fire of the Lord fell. The prophets of Baal had passion, they had commitment, they had sincerity, they had devotion, and they had great energy. They'd been leaping about all day. What they did not have was a God in heaven. They didn't have a God in heaven who answered by fire. Elijah's petition had lasted less than a minute, but produced spectacular results, and the difference lay in the one who was addressed. When the fire of God fell, its work was beyond expectation. It would have been enough. Would have been enough if only the cut up pieces of the bull on the altar were ignited. But God wanted more than simple vindication. Almighty God rightly wanted to glorify himself among the people. And we read now, when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces. They said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. At this moment, the people, all those present, were totally persuaded. Asked to choose between Baal and Yahweh, there was no choice to make, obviously. The Lord was God. And yet, tragically, this was only a momentary persuasion. Even this event, had no lasting revival in Israel. The people were decidedly persuaded, but not lastingly changed. The Israelites had been wavering on the first commandment. They needed to be called to account. Now, what about us? What about us? Are we faithful to the first commandment? I'm not asking here about our doctrine. I'm not asking if we agree with the first commandment. I'm asking whether our devotion to the triune God is singular. Are you and I seeking first his kingdom? First, his righteousness. You see, it is possible to have the one without the other. It is possible to believe rightly about God and yet refuse to follow him. James identifies this in his epistle, James 2:19. You believe that there is one God? You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. The faith of demons, a bare intellectual faith, does not save because the truth is never applied. In the same way, many people today, even many churchgoers, believe in the existence of God. These same churchgoers may even believe the historical facts about Jesus Christ, but they have chosen to follow their own path. They have chosen to prioritize their own preferences over God's commands. How guilty do I feel right now? The difference between mere intellectual assent and genuine faith is aptly highlighted in this illustration I came across. Tightrope walker from France who did incredible aerial feats all over Paris. He'd go across ridiculous heights, blindfolded on a tightrope. He'd even then take it further and go across on a tightrope, blindfolded, with a wheelbarrow. An American promoter read about this in the papers, wrote a letter to him. "I don't believe you can do it," said the promoter. "But I'm offering you to come over to America and we'll set a tightrope over Niagara Falls. And if you do it, I'll give you a large sum of money." "Well," he replied, "I've never been to America. I've never seen the falls, but I'd love to come." Over he came. People were there in their thousands. The promotion was going well. He started from the Canadian side. He came to the American side. Drums rolled. He was blindfolded. And he walked over, no problem. And the crowds go wild. He comes to the promoter and he says, "Well, Mr. Promoter, do you believe I can do it now then?" "Yes, I do. I mean, I've seen you. I've just seen you do it." "No, no. Do you really believe?" "Yes, of course I do. I've seen you do it." "No, no, no. Do you believe I can do it?" "Yes," said the promoter. "Come on then, get in the wheelbarrow. See the difference? Get in the wheelbarrow." The word "believe" in Greek means to live by. This is an illustration that should make all of us ask, how often do we say, "Yes, we believe Jesus Christ. Yes, we believe he can do it." But we refuse to get into the wheelbarrow. Dear listener, you may believe in the one true God, but mere intellectual assent is not enough. It's not enough. Elijah did not simply call for the Israelites to choose between two opinions, but he also called for what was implied by the choice. Listen again. If the Lord is God, follow him. Follow him. Our miracle is not a saturated bull set alight, consumed by fire. No, friends, we have a vastly superior miracle. We have far greater evidence, Jesus Christ risen from the dead. So how much more evidence do you require? How many more sermons must you hear? How many more Sunday services must you attend before what you believe changes how you live? Will you continue to be tolerant in your belief and faith? Will you join with the masses and say, "Well, I suppose all roads do eventually lead to God"? Will you ignore the words of Jesus in John 14:6? "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Friend, will you falter between two opinions in your desire to be tolerant? Listening friend, whoever you are, if Jesus is Lord, as the whole of Scripture clearly says he is, I implore you, follow him. Follow him with all your heart. With all your heart. Amen.